Today's scripture reading is from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verses 21 through 32. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some on the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron."
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave, my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." This is God's word.
Good morning. Welcome to City Church. If I say the word ritual to you, what comes to mind? I imagine a lot of you think, well, of distinctly religious things. So it's interesting that in her book, Grace Without God, the author Catherine Osmond talks about the importance of rituals to someone like her who doesn't believe. She said, "Ritual is how we mark time and make meaning. Rituals force us to forget ourselves and give ourselves over to practices meant to knit people together into a common identity. They are how we make the invisible visible even more directly than with words. Rituals are symbols, shortcuts to the human mind and heart." It's fascinating to someone like me to hear someone who wouldn't describe themselves as religious have such a keen insight into the power of rituals. Now, we're in a series right now on freedom. Today, we look at one of the most famous events in the entire Bible, most famous moments of freedom ever. It gives rise to one of the most famous rituals, helping people to look back on that moment of freedom, and it's actually transmuted over time into the New Testament. This occurs in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, as one of the most famous rituals of ongoing enjoyment of freedom. It's a lot for an ancient ritual like the Passover. So what can we learn from this? How can we lean into this ritual so that we can experience more freedom in our lives? There's three aspects to this. First of all, the prelude to the Passover. Secondly, the phenomena itself of the Passover. And then finally, the potential that's lodged in the Passover. Let's look at those three things. First of all, the prelude to the Passover. To appreciate the significance of what was read, the event of the Passover, we've got to understand the run-up to it. So quickly, we're going to go over a lot of information here. Hundreds of years earlier, the nascent people of God, the people of Israel, about 70 probably that made up that family at that point, they were experiencing a massive famine in the ancient Near East, and so they traveled. One of their relatives was in power in Egypt. and lived as refugees. Now fast forward hundreds of years later, they have gone from a family of about 70 to roughly 2 million people. The ruthless, paranoid tyrant Pharaoh is freaked out by this, and so he oppresses them. He forces them into horrific slavery, and the people of God cry out, and God hears them and raises up this man named Moses. Now, curiously, Moses actually was raised as a son of Egyptian privilege in the palace, but ethnically, he's part of the ethnic minority of the people of God, of Israel. God raises him up to be his instrument, his ambassador, to go to Pharaoh. And what does he tell Moses that he's supposed to tell Pharaoh? He goes to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go that they may worship me. And right here, this phrase that is repeated over and over and over again, it really threads together this entire narrative, reminds you and me that whatever it is we feel like oppresses us, whatever we feel like binds us and holds us down, to be free from that is not merely for those shackles of those circumstances to be released and do whatever we want. That true freedom is being under the right kind of authority, the right master, the benevolent king, and under his service, you enjoy fullness of life that is actually ultimate freedom. So whatever dreams you may have, whatever kind of promised land vision you have of your life, see, the Bible is saying, you don't arrive there by just shucking all kinds of authority. You know, even in America, what we call our Independence Day, it was freedom from one form of tyranny, but then subject to another kind of law and authority. And that's true in the Bible. So that when you find that your deepest need is in subjecting yourself to that benevolent master, that's where the promised land is found. And that was Moses' purpose, to lead God's people to that. Reminds me, I'm always looking for an effort to sneak in a U2 lyric. So from the new LP, Songs of Experience, this is what Bono sings. Like freedom, the slaves are always looking for someone to lead them. The master's looking for someone to need him. The promised land is there for those who need it most. What is that dream that you think will be real freedom? It's saying it comes from recognizing your need for the ultimate master. All right, meanwhile, back at Pharaoh's pad, Moses goes to him, let my people go that they may worship me. It doesn't go over so well. And so things go from bad to worse. And God gave, as a next step, Moses and his brother Aaron kind of a bag of tricks, so to speak. Tells Aaron to take your staff and throw it down on the ground there in front of Pharaoh. And it becomes this wild snake, freaks them out. But Pharaoh calls his court magicians, not court musicians, court magicians in, and they somehow manufacture the same trick. And as a result, Pharaoh isn't convinced. Actually, his heart becomes hard. Pharaoh's heart, verse 13 in chapter 7, became hard, and he would not listen to them. Well, they're a big bag of tricks, so now they go down by the river, the old SNL line there, reference. But this is the Nile River, and Aaron takes his staff once again and taps it in the Nile. The Nile turns to blood. Everything in it dies. But the illusionists of Pharaoh's court somehow were able to come up with something very similar. And once again, it says Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not even listen to Moses at this point. He didn't even take this to heart. You begin to see this repetitive thread here. And so the next thing in the bag of tricks is frogs. Everywhere. Can you imagine the smell, the noises? Absolutely disgusting. And at this point, it seemingly the illusionists in Pharaoh's court, their bag of tricks was empty. They couldn't replicate this. But Pharaoh had had enough. Same thing. He would not listen. It says, when Pharaoh saw that there was no relief, he hardened his heart and he wouldn't listen to Moses and to Aaron. It was interesting because he actually, at this point, and it happens a couple of more times, he plays the religious game, Pharaoh does. He says, okay, pray to your God to bring relief. And they pray, Moses, Aaron prays to God, God brings relief. That doesn't change Pharaoh. He's just stuck in his way, the hardened heart, stiff-necked, unshakable. So God just downloaded these plagues, these judgments. And we've already looked at a few of them. First of all, it's the snake, the staff that turns to a snake. Then it's the blood in the Nile River. Then it's the frogs. But then, just in rapid-fire succession, it's gnats. Ugh. Then it's flies everywhere. Then livestock everywhere dies. Their food supply is getting cut off. Then boils. Wow. Physical pain. Hail. And then locusts, which elsewhere in the Bible is a symbol of real judgment. And the penultimate plague of darkness, which in a lot of ways, I mean, all of there's metaphors with all of these, but I think it's important for us to really imagine the importance of this metaphor. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. Have you ever felt thick darkness? Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. It's powerful. Powerful displays of judgment in the form of miracles. Now, one of the things that, you know, I often hear is people will say, you know, I just find it very difficult to believe in God. People used to believe in God. That was a pre-scientific day. This is a scientific day. I've got to be able to see things. But I mean, on balance, if God, if there were some empirical evidence, if God would just perform miracles in front of me, then I would believe. God performed miracles all the time in these ancient days, and just seems like, wow, they just all vanished. Well, first of all, that's actually not true. The Bible, just take the Old Testament, it took place for, it covers roughly a couple of thousand years, and yet you might think there's miracles abounding all over the place. Not so. There's only a couple of times, focused, very small segments of time, where there's a lot of miracles. This happens to be one of them. And Pharaoh, interesting case study. If you just have miracles, then I'll believe. Pharaoh's got the best seat in the house. Sees one miracle after another. And yes, some of them, you know, the illusionist can replicate, but most of them they can't. It's clearly the hand of God. And does that have any impact on Pharaoh? No. It says that his heart was hard, hard as a stone. Inanimate, nothing there. And so it begs the question, if you just had the evidence, so to speak, if you just had the miracles in front of you, would it change anything? And I think the story of all of this, with Pharaoh as the case study, is that penultimate plague of darkness. If you've ever been in pitch darkness, you got to get out of the light pollution of the city, and you can have someone standing this close to your face and you won't even know they're there unless they had bad breath, you know. When we're in the dark, it's impossible to see the wonders that God performs. We're blind to it. And that was Pharaoh's plight, but he wasn't alone. The other thing that's important to notice is what's the purpose of all this? The purpose of all this wasn't for God, you know, to perform these miracles through Moses and Aaron and kind of dazzle the Egyptian dailies and impress Pharaoh's court. He tells us what the purpose was in chapter 9, verse 16. I have raised you up, speaking to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's very interesting, isn't it? It should force you and me to have something of a spiritual revolution in our perspective, because we tend to do our day-to-day life thinking that who's at the center? Well, me. The self is at center. What something like this reminds us of is that the biblical worldview is radically God-centered. It's not merely about solving our needs to promote our understanding of human happiness, the good life. God says it's all about promoting His fame in the world, His name. We've talked about this a lot at City Church, but in the old world, when they use the concept of God's name, it's not just what He's called. It's a portal into the entire universe of who He is. To make my name famous, to lift up my fierce judgment and justice, to reckon with the overwhelming magnificence of my majesty, the hallowedness of my holy name, and the sweetness of my mercy and love, just to name a small collection of His attributes. It's about His character and who He is. And what if true freedom came from entering through that portal into that universe of who God was and immersing ourselves in who He was? Well, that's the prelude to the Passover. Now, the phenomena of the Passover itself. So the last in God's plague bag of tricks is the ominous plague of the firstborn. And He put it this way in chapter 12, verse 12, "On that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." There's so much there that we don't have time to go into a lot of it, but I want you to notice that everyone's included. God wasn't saying all those Egyptian people are bad people. All you Israelites are really good people. Everyone is included on this. Everyone seems to be under God's eye of justice. And that should be sobering. It might deeply trouble you, but what this passage holds out is that there is a way of escape. There is a gift God gives that you can take shelter and find safety from that judgment. What is it? A lamb. You're like, what? I mean, of all the creatures God could have chosen, this fluffy, furry, cuddly little creature? Back in, I think it was 2014, Ellen and I were, it's really fun, we're on a drive through Bavaria, and I think we were actually headed to Dachau, the concentration camp, and we passed this field, and I was like screeching halt. I won't tell you how fast I was going on the Autobahn, and there's this flock of sheep grazing, and this is so cool. So I get out of the car, and I go over there and start filming it. And they could care less about me standing there. And so I start mimicking their sound. I start bleeding. I was going to show you the clip, but they did nothing, and it sort of made me look like the stupid animal. They really got my goat from that, but that's another story. So we're talking about judgment. Just needed a little levity here, okay? The lamb. The weakest of all possible creatures, what were they to do to find safety and shelter? Every family was to go into their home, slaughter a lamb, and take some of the blood, it says in chapter 12, verse 7, and put it on the sides. Literally in Hebrew, it's slap it on the sides and tops of the door frame of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then when judgment comes, it says the blood, this is verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the expression Passover comes from. Now, sometimes this is portrayed in Hollywood as, this counterforce to God sweeping through the city. It's usually like in a green haze, okay? And that is, the angel of death. But the way the biblical story is actually told, it's much more sobering and probably difficult to digest, and that is that it is God's presence himself. It is his judgment that sweeps through, and anybody is subject to it. Everyone is subject to it, and anybody can go into a house and mark their door frame with the blood of the Lamb, and then he will pass over you. There's no judgment. Well, this was successful. All the other plagues weren't. This one proved immediately to be so. Pharaoh says in verse 31, up, leave my people immediately. You and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Instantaneously, they had to get up and leave in the middle of the night. So we don't have time to go into detail about this, but now, we have the ritual of Passover. We also have, for, millennia, the Israelites have practiced in conjunction with it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days long. It's because they had to get up and leave so quickly, they didn't have time for the yeast in their bread to rise. So they had to have unleavened bread to remind them. Everything is deep symbolism to remind you of the powerful hand of God. Now, listen, let's talk about judgment for a minute. We live in a culture where ordinarily it's easier to grapple with the concept, if you can grapple with the concept of a God at all, of a God of love and mercy, a God who respects all people and who pours out his love and mercy upon them. It's very difficult oftentimes to process the concept of a God of judgment like you see in Exodus 12. But actually, that conclusion, which that's where a lot of us just tend to leave it, that proves to be very thin. It doesn't actually work in life when you try to live out your life, because you don't have to get very far in life to where you realize this place is crazy broken. Injustice is everywhere. And if there is no God, if this is all about just human machinations, then there is no way to put things to right, ultimately. So, a powerful, horrific example this week where Judge Rosemary Aquilina pronounced the death sentence upon Larry Nassar, who's convicted of over 100 counts of sexual abuse for women on the U.S. gymnastics team and Michigan State University. And when she spoke those words, which undoubtedly most of you have heard, when she looked at him and said, I have just signed your death warrant. Honestly, did you feel sorry for him? Or did something down deep in you go, thank you, God, yes. There is justice. And moving from that emotion, that realization, then a lot of us also leave it at a very thin level, because what we oftentimes do, we will say, well, yeah, I get that. That is right for the Larry Nassars, for, whoever the monsters are, the Adolf Hitlers. But we don't wonder, we don't ask the question, could there actually be, like Exodus 12 is suggesting, could there actually be a universal guilt issue as creatures who have not lived our lives under the subjection of the one who made us, who deserves everything from us. We've tried to be independent and do life on our own, and that's led to the unraveling of everything. I'll never forget, years ago, old enough to remember this, early 80s-ish, the show 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace interviewed a man named Yehiel Danur. Danur was a survivor of Auschwitz and became a principal witness in the war crimes trial for Adolf Eichmann. As he was interviewing him, he paused and showed a segment actually from the trial itself. It was the moment when Eichmann walked into the courtroom, and Dunur, sitting in the witness booth, when he saw Eichmann, he started to shake. He broke down and wept, and ultimately he collapsed and had to be carried out of the courtroom. And Wallace looked at him and said, "What was it? Why did you collapse like that? Was it PTSD? You know, he didn't use that vocabulary back then, but was it that it brought back in a rush all of those horrific moments, and you remembered his torturous hand? What was it?" And he says, "No, it wasn't any of that." Dunur said, "No, I collapsed because I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am exactly like him, capable of this." And I'm telling you, Mike Wallace, who always seems to have just that right line, just the right question, he appeared stunned at that, gathered his composure, looked into the camera, and said, "Well, that poses a question for all of us. Is it possible, or was Eichmann a monster, a madman, or something even more terrifying? Was he normal?" See, the question is not, are there categories of evil? People ask me this all the time. You know, of course there are. And a Nasser, an Eichmann, horrific evil, and justice will come to them. But is it possible that we are all part of that same root of rebellion from our Creator, and that therefore there is a guilt problem? And we still kind of play games with ourselves, because a lot of us live with kind of a guilty conscience. And you know, we just think, it's sort of like debt. You accumulate debt. And you might think, wow, if I just cut up the credit cards, you know, then my debt problem is all gone. No, of course not. Maybe your future debt, but it doesn't deal with the debt. Future good behavior, commitment, turning over a new leaf, that doesn't fix the problem of the accumulated past. And this is where, and you say, gosh, this is such a downer. But see, what Christianity talks about is the good news only makes sense in light of the backdrop of the bad news, of God's judgment, of our brokenness and rebellion. And that's what the Passover is all about. It's a festival, you know. It's not a funeral. The Passover was a festival. It was a party, because it was there to remember, while all of us deserved one thing, wow, look at God's hand of mercy and kindness that he poured out, all because of a lamb. And so therefore, it was to be this ongoing festival. Chapter 12, verse 14, this is a day you're to commemorate for generations to come. You're to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It's God's goodness in light of what we deserve. And what it meant was that for Israel, it was always a reminder, the Passover was, that their life came out of sure and certain death. They actually reordered their entire calendar accordingly. Did you know that? So that the month in which the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs is now January. It's Happy New Year, starting fresh. It always meant to them they could reboot. They could go back. Regardless of what your life has meant, what horrible things perhaps have happened to you or you have done or failed to do, it's saying, I can now start over because of all that the Passover meant. That's a powerful ritual. Harvard PhD and Semitics professor Pete Enns said, "The deliverance from Egypt is a new beginning for Israel. From now on, every glance at the calendar will remind them of this fact. God's people are being recreated. They are starting over with a fresh slate." That's what the Passover offers to every single one of us. Where in your life right now do you feel like you've hit a wall? Where do you feel like you've hit the end of your calendar and you don't really know how to turn the page? The phenomena of the Passover says it is not the end. Where you are at that place of weakness is a place of new beginning. That's the phenomenon of the Passover and the prelude to the Passover. Finally, let's look at the potential in the Passover. Because the potential of the Passover is found in the way that this remarkable ritual of the Passover is transformed, transmuted in the New Testament. The life of Jesus. In fact, the entire life of Jesus culminates and climaxes at the Passover. He travels to Jerusalem as pilgrims would do to celebrate the Passover. He gathers his closest followers in an upper room in Jerusalem, and you can tell there's tense emotion. He said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then as the presider over the meal, he stands up, and one of the responsibilities of the presider of the meal is to stick to a script and to kind of explain what's happening throughout. And so there was a couple of things that would have stood out and been really surprising to those who were present. The first is what Jesus didn't say. You would imagine he would stick to the script and say, as he holds up the bread, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could live in freedom now." But he didn't say that. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." What's he saying? He's saying, "This is the bread of my affliction. I will suffer for you that you might be set free." What a powerful picture for them of what was going on in that moment. That's the first thing that should have been surprising and confusing to them. The other thing that should have been surprising and confusing to them was what was missing. Because, there were three things that should have been on the table there. Is the bread and the wine. Got a plenty of wine, a lot of cups of wine in the Passover meal. And then there should have been the main course, the Passover lamb. But there's no mention in any of the New Testament gospel accounts of a Passover lamb being present there. And you can just imagine the disciples going, "What in the world is going on here? This isn't a legitimate Passover meal. Is our budget run out? What's going on here?" The Passover lamb, of course, was deliberately removed because it was never about the fluffy, furry, cuddly creature. The lamb, throughout the bloody trail of the Old Testament, was always just a prefigurement. It was a sign on the journey. It says, this is not the destination. The destination is further. It was always pointing to Jesus, which makes me think of the very beginning of Jesus' ministry where his cousin and forerunner, John the Baptist, has his disciples around him, and he sees Jesus in the distance, and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I wonder how many people like, "Oh yeah, of course." But can you imagine then if you were sitting there at the Last Supper and Jesus started saying these things and you're like, "Where's the Lamb?" And you're like, "Oh, it's what John said way back 3 years ago. He's the Lamb." Paul the Apostle later would say to Christians that lived in Greece, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Ah, there it is. That's the realization. That's where it was all headed. That's where the potential lies in Christ, who is our Passover lamb. If you want to understand the depth of this ritual so that it's not just some dead religious mumbo jumbo, but that it has actually a potency to transform you, it's found in Jesus. Remember we said that it's all about the centrality of God's name, who he is. His holiness, justice, majesty, grace, and glory. And you enter in through the portal into the universe of who he is. Christianity has said, let's go from the abstract to the concrete. It's entering into the universe of who Jesus Christ is. That we are bound together. The New Testament describes it over and over again. Paul, some 87 times. That we are in Christos. We are in Christ, united to him. And that all the potency of these rituals, the Passover, and what the Passover is transmuted into, the Lord's Supper, are found in Jesus. It begs the question, of course, where are you? You say, well, I've gone to church off and on throughout my life, or I've tried to be a good person. I'm not like, that is not Christianity. Christianity says all of us alike have this overwhelming need, and that need is taken care of because there was a lamb who served as your substitute. He died in your place, and his blood is over this portal. Enter in by faith to Jesus, and you will know that rest, and you will begin to discover real freedom. Now, what does that mean, particularly as we think about the ongoing relevance of what we're about to do, this ritual? Michael Marshall, who's an Anglican bishop, was once the Queen's bishop, I tell you. He said this in a book on the Eucharist, the communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, all the same thing. The Eucharist is the gospel in action, an action that, like all actions, has the terrifying potential of being able to speak louder than words. How does it speak louder than words to you and me today? Some of you, maybe you hear a sermon like this, maybe something's happened recently and you're like, well, I thought I was a Christian. I don't really know if I am. Or maybe this is, you just like, well, I definitely was not a Christian, but there's something interesting going on in me. What is this? Simply witnessing what we're about to do has a mysterious metaphysical power, I believe. The great Southern author Flannery O'Connor put it this way: the things we taste and touch and feel affect us long before we believe anything at all. I hope that if you're in process, you don't know what you believe or not sure what you believe, I hope you'll be coming here. Really, you're why we exist as a church. And just to ask the questions that you have, to process, not to play religious games, not to do what Pharaoh, you know, was doing and trying to use God to achieve your own ends, to center your life on him. And the other thing that I think this can help you and me to do is to do what we can't do. Pharaoh, for all of the miracles around him, it didn't change his heart because he was in darkness. But you know what the gospel reminds us of is that Jesus was absorbed by the darkness for us. For 3 hours on the cross, everything went pitch black as God's judgment fell on him. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass, but your will be done. So he submitted to his Father, but on the cross, Jesus drank down to the dregs the cup of God's judgment so that today, you and I can drink the cup of his joy and celebrate the festival that life in his universe represents. Enter in through that portal. Center your life and allow him to reorder all the unruly appetites of your soul that you might, giving yourself to him, discover true freedom. And begin to taste on this side of eternity what we will know fully in that world. This place where we will gather together with all those who have come before us and bow before the throne of God and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let's do that. Father, thank you that you have given to us the Lamb of God, that he absorbed the darkness that we deserved, that he drank down the cup of your displeasure that we might live in the universe of your love and good favor and not be caught up in using you because we will be so mesmerized by your majesty. Use this time now, this meal, this Passover supper for that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen.